Welcome to Influencers West. This week we have a special speaker, Pastor Gary Stubblefield. Influencers is a men's ministry designed to help men live Christ-centered lives no matter where they're called to worship. You can find us on the web at influencerswest.org. Welcome.
Good to be with you again. You know, I have two fairly regular outside speaking assignments. Occasionally I'm here, and regularly, I'm at Regent's Point Retirement Center. And unfortunately, I feel comfortable in both places, amongst kindred spirits there, so I don't know what it all means, but... Nevertheless, glad to be here today. There's a man, the late Fred Smith. Some of you may be familiar with the guy. He was a Christian and a business leader in the city of Dallas. He died 7 or 8 years ago in his 90s. I've read some of his books and listened to some of his seminars, and always had an interesting way of gripping you and leading you to the Lord. He tells of an interesting and very memorable story in a small Texas town coffee shop. He happened to be in there with a couple of friends, and they were eating breakfast one day, and there was a few other people in the coffee shop as well. But he noticed one particular couple that was obviously a farm couple. He was kind of a big burly man and dressed in overalls, and she in a really cute gingham dress there. And he said after they finished breakfast, the man got up and went over and stood right in front of his wife and then kind of bended over a little bit, and she reached up and put her arms around his neck, and he pulled her up, revealing a full body brace. And then he picked her up and carried her out of the coffee shop outside, and very gently and graciously put her in the passenger side of his pickup, and then walked around and got in the driver's seat and drove away. And Fred Smith says, everybody in the coffee shop watched what was going on and never said a word. And then he said the waitress broke the silence when she reverently said, now there's a man that keeps his covenant. Interesting, you know, if you're a Christian here, and I assume that the vast majority of you are, then God made a covenant with you. He made it in eternity past when he elected you. He worked it out in time and space when he sent Jesus to the cross, who gave his blood in order to redeem you, bring you into his family. And then once you get into his family, he makes an incredible promise. He says, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Which means that God takes the covenant that he makes with us seriously. And his hope, his desire, I should say, his desire is that we who are the recipients of the covenantal love of the Lord Jesus Christ would understand it to the point of amazement and then follow in like-minded devotion, albeit imperfect, to our Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant is really a binding promise made in the past that governs our behavior in the present. And certainly the drift of our own culture today is in the opposite direction. Kind of, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it when I want to do it. And when you enter into a covenant, however, you're making a pledge that you're going to swim against the cultural current. Be it in a friendship or a marriage or in your relationship with God, what you're really saying is that I'm going to set up a countercultural outpost where my past promises are not going to be compromised by my present inclinations. You see, if you remove commitment from marriage, you exchange intimacy for exploitation. If you remove commitment from your relationship to God, you exchange relationship for ritualism. Our blueprint for today is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Familiar verses, but when you begin to look at them in a measure of detail, you realize that they're freighted with implications. Let me read. You know these verses. The Apostle Paul is saying, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Paul is making an appeal here, and the appeal is addressed to the people of God. And it's grounded, this appeal that he's making to the people of God is grounded in the mercies of God that have been shown to you and to me, and it concerns the will of God. So we've got the people of God, based on the mercies of God, concerning the will of God that he wants us to carry out. And I want to take a few minutes and look at each one of those little pieces of information there. So when we talk about the appeal here, it's addressed to the people of God. And the operative word there is brethren. I beseech you, brethren. Now, it's a decidedly male term, brethren. And Paul was writing to a decidedly male-dominated culture. In that particular culture, the men called all of the shots. They're the ones that got the inheritance. And there are a lot of male-dominated cultures on the globe today, and they're very, very oppressive for the most part. I've been to many of them myself. And women who are living in oppressive male-dominated cultures love Christianity. They don't mind at all reading a verse like this and being lumped in with the term brethren, because they know that because they belong to Christ, they get in on the inheritance as well. And that's a beautiful thing. And so when Paul is making this appeal, he's addressing the international family of God, both men and women. Now, the second thing is that this appeal is grounded in the mercies of God. Now, for 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the mercies of God leading up to this. In other words, this is what God has done for you for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, and you get to finally in chapter 12. He says, okay, this is the time where you get a chance to respond to all that I have happened to do for you. And what is saying here is that to undeserving sinners, that would be, of course, everybody in this room, God gave his Son so that through the work of his Son, we might be justified. That means to have the guilt removed and to be declared righteous based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 9 reminds us that this justification, redemption, sanctification, forgiveness, adoption, whatever you want to call it, it's salvation, is all part of the work of God in us and not part of human effort itself. Now, you know whether or not you've received this mercy. And the key to knowing whether or not you've received it is whether or not you're willing to extend it to other people. In fact, he talks a lot about that in Romans chapter 12. And just listen for a moment, and I'll just very much tick through each one of them. But these are verses in Romans 12 where it talks about us as men of God extending mercy. He says in verse 8, to show mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, love, let our love be genuine. Verse 13, we're to contribute to the needs of the saints. Verse 14, we're to bless those who persecute us. Verse 15, we're to weep with those who weep. Verse 16, we're to associate with the lowly. Verse 17, we're not to repay evil for evil. And verse 20, we're to meet the physical needs of our enemies. In other words, the greatest incentive that you and I have for acting mercifully to anybody is to be blown away by the mercies that have been shown to us. In other words, it's, you know, all the way through the scriptures, it's always the gospel. It's always what God has done for us. And the reason is he wants the penny to drop from our head into our heart, that 18 inches, so that we truly understand what he has done for us. And if we understand that and just don't take it for granted, don't barter on the grace of God, then it's going to affect the way we treat other people, including those who are adversaries. Notice the appeal as well is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. When you go back into, when you hear the word sacrifice, it's easy to go back to the Old Testament to remember when these people of God, when they were in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle, and later when they got out of the wilderness and Solomon built a temple after the tabernacle, but the believers would come and they would offer sacrifices. It could be a lamb if they were pretty well off, maybe a bird if they weren't very well off, but they would come and offer sacrifices. And all of those sacrifices were sin offerings. And certainly a bird or a lamb could not atone for the sin of a man. They're not moral animals. They're not moral agents. What the sacrifice were, it was just simply an act of faith on the part of the Old Testament believer that someday a moral agent would be sacrificed that could atone for the sin of a moral being. And of course, that was Christ. See, the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith through grace, the same way we are. Only they looked forward to a sacrifice, believing that it would come. And we just simply look back, believing that it did come. So salvation has always been by grace through faith, based upon a sacrifice, either looking forward to it or looking back upon it. What Paul is talking about here, though, is not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. And it's not a sin offering, it's a thank offering. It's simply on the basis of what God, Christ, has done for us. And, you know, and in light of that salvation, our only reasonable response is to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice for the glory of God. Now, the reason Paul talks about presenting the body is because the body is the beachhead of all of our sin. You know, in other words, sin is going to express itself in our body. Feet that are swift to run toward evil, and mouths that speak deceit, and eyes that lust, and so forth. And so the body is the beachhead of sin. It's going to be where depravity begins to reveal itself. And then conversely, Christian sanctification, growth, is going to express itself in the body as well. You know, and feet that run toward God, and hands that reach down and help up those who have fallen, and arms that embrace those who are hurting and needy, and mouths that speak truth and so forth. So both our Christianity is going to manifest itself in our body, and sin is going to manifest itself in our body. And when you die, your body is separated from your soul. Your body goes into the ground. Your soul goes to be with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of the body so you can have that glorified body. But when your soul is separated from the body, you don't have any trouble with sin because depravity expresses itself again in the body. And so what Paul is saying here, let that which can be used so easily for evil, and that be your body, and use it as an instrument for good. And then he goes on to describe what a living sacrifice looks like. And on the negative side, he says, a living sacrifice negatively means that you're not conformed to the world. You know, you're not going to live like the moral structures that categorize, that are reflective of the world in which we live. Now, to be conformed simply means to look like something that you're not. If you are a Christian, if you're a man of God, then you don't want to be conformed to the sinful moral structures of the age in which we live so that you look like a man of the world. If you're a man of God, then Paul is saying you need to look like a man of God. Don't be conformed. Don't be shaped. Don't be pressed into the mold so that you look like you're not a man of God. You look like a man of the world. Now, on the positive side, he says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that would be transformed into the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're to rise above the moral structures of our age and be known by our biblical acumen, by our humble demeanor, and by our helpful lifestyle. And this is somewhat countercultural today because the cultural movement today is to move away from God and declare yourself as your own sovereign and your own king. Nobody wants to be shaped by somebody else. We all want to be our own sovereign. And really, the essence of sin is going independent. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they ate the fruit. They decided, nah, I'll go independent. So it's the opposite of the way our culture goes. You can read in Romans chapter 1, and it talks about kind of the despicable sins that people engage in. And then in the crowning point of depravity, they go and cheer on other people that engage in those same sins. You see, it's one thing to know right, as was mentioned a little bit earlier in our hour here, but it's one thing to know right and do what is wrong. It's another thing to call that which is wrong right. And that is the mixed up culture in which we live. It's symbolic it's kind of happening now, if you please, when the highest court in our land would take the biblical definition of marriage and broaden it. Or organizations that engage in the wholesale slaughter of the innocents. It's been interesting for me, you know, it's kind of passe now, but, for a week or two, a week or so ago, there was this huge uproar and outcry, both on the internet and in the news stations about an American dentist who went over to Zimbabwe and killed a lion. And I mean, everybody was coming out against this guy. And I'm not condoning the fact that he killed a lion in Zimbabwe. He probably was wrong in doing that. Nevertheless, how can you justify that kind of uproar about killing a lion when we've got the wholesale slaughter of children through the abortion thing? I mean, where is the actual understanding of what's valuable and what's not valuable? You know, it's interesting. We, a thought about this thing, and I think this is the worst crime that we commit as a nation. The wholesale slaughter of children, to be sure. And then now doing it gently so we can harvest their organ parts and make more money. I'm not sure, quite honestly, that there's a more diabolical legal organization anywhere on the face of the earth than Planned Parenthood. In our moral insanity, what we've done is we've adjusted the compass and lost a sense of true north. And we're building a society on a spiritual vacuum and reaping the chaos because of it. And today, unfortunately, we need litigation to do what moral principle used to be able to do in our own country. So we need to continue to pray. Now, let me say one other thing, and this would be the third thing, and that the appeal is concerned with the will of God. I'll be a little controversial here, but, if it goes down well, then I'll use it in my church. If it doesn't, then I won't. when we think of the will of God, there's really two kinds of will that the Bible talks about. There's the decreative will of God and the moral will of God. The decretive will of God is really God's eternal decree of everything that happens to come to pass. It's really based, we all understand the omniscience of God. That means God knows everything. He knows everything past, present, future. He knows all the possibilities that haven't occurred. And if God is omniscient and eternal, then he's eternally omniscient, and he was omniscient before he created the universe. And therefore, if he created the universe by an omniscient God, then it makes sense that his omniscience had a causative effect. And this is really what the decree is. It's God's superintendence, governance over everything. Everything that happens, to the smallest detail, to the simplest thoughts, is what the decretive will of God is. An example of it would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when Jesus entered into the garden, and this was after the upper room discourse, when he finished it off in John 17, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, kind of the inner circle of the disciples, to the garden. He says, I want you to watch and wait while I pray. They fell asleep, but he was over there agonizing. He was in absolute agony as the Father was revealing to him what was going to happen the next day. And it really, the agony wasn't caused by the scourging and the nails and the crown of thorns and being hammered to a Roman cross. That was not it. He did all of that stuff without uttering a word. Like a sheep led to slaughter. He didn't say one single word, but when he let out that guttural cry there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Invariably, that's what was in the cup when he says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass. It was the cup of divine forsakenness, and that somehow, as the sin bearer of our sins and the sin of the world, God the Father was going to turn his back and there would be some sort of forsakenness there. And believe me, I have absolutely no comprehension of what that's about. Certainly God in his perfection can't look on his Son as the sin bearer, but at the same time, the Trinity, the triunity, how in the world can there ever be division amongst the Godhead? It just doesn't make any sense to me, but somehow that's what was going on. And so Jesus is pouring out his heart in the garden. He says, God, I don't want to drink this. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In other words, that will of God, the Father, is part of the eternal decree that Jesus, the Son, ultimately was going to die for the sinners that God created. A couple of passages here that kind of, I'll just read them to you. In Acts chapter 4, it says this, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had purposed and predestined to occur. That's the decretive will of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, it's better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will. In other words, it may be God's will for you to occasionally suffer for doing that which is good. And if you suffer for doing that which is good, then it's understanding that somebody has sinned against you, implying that their sin against you and your suffering is part of the decretive will of God. Ephesians 1 says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again, the decretive will is God's governance over everything that comes to pass. Matthew says, not one sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of God. Not one. In Proverbs, it says that the heart of the king is like a stream in the hands of God. He directs its way wherever he chooses to go, wherever he chooses to wish us. In other words, God's will of decree can't be broken. It's always going to come to pass. Now, there's also the moral will of God, and the moral will of God is something that's a little easier for us to understand. It's all of the moral and ethical commands that come out of the scriptures. God's will for us is that we be kind and generous and compassionate and loving and helpful and all of these other things, and we understand the moral will of God. Now, the moral will of God, in contrast to the decretive will of God, can obviously be broken, and we know that by personal experience. Because we always haven't obeyed the moral will of God. And so the decreative will of God, the decreative will of God is different for every single person. In other words, God's will of decree in your life, in my life, in everybody else's life in this room is totally different from everybody else. It will come to pass, and we only know it by after the events occurs. The moral will of God, on the other hand, is the same for every person. It's not different for every person. It's the same for every person. And it can be obviously disobeyed. Now, when you put the two of them together, this is kind of what you come up with. God is sovereign over all things, and yet disapproves of many of those things over which he's sovereign. That simply means he disapproves of some of what he ordains. He forbids some of which he brings to pass. Or to put it most paradoxically, God wills things in one sense that he does not will in another sense. Now, whenever we talk about the decretive will and the moral will and we mix them together, obviously we're dipping deeply into the mystery of God, and there's no way we can really untangle this. Through God's decretive will, we learn that God is sovereign and is strong enough to take that which is evil and work it for good. Romans 8:28 is a promise we all claim. And it's God, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That is part and anchored to his decretive will. He's sovereign. He controls all things. He's strong enough to make it for good. God's moral will, on the other hand, lets us know that he is our compassionate high priest and feels our pain. So God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from his will. But God is our compassionate high priest. He feels our pain, and he does not delight in the evil that he sometimes allows. Now, let me give you an illustration here. I realize that this is a head-scratcher, and it is for me as well. But this is just the way I understand Scripture, and you may disagree with me. And yet the job of a Bible teacher is to just seek the Lord and sometimes just throw it out, and then you have the Holy Spirit, and you begin to figure out, you know, what is actually saying here. So this is just me, okay? I'm just talking to you here. Let me give you an example. Good possibility that some of you in this room were abused. Perhaps somebody took advantage of you when you were young sexually. Perhaps you were beaten to a pulp by somebody who was older and stronger, and maybe somebody that you knew and should have been able to depend upon. And the real question comes, was that the will of God? And my understanding to the answer to that question is no, it's not the moral will of God. God says, I want you to be loving and kind and generous and helpful. And whenever there's abuse, without exception, God is moved to grief and to anger. The other side is this. The answer is, was it the decretive will of God? And I have to say yes, because there's 100 ways that he could have changed it. But for reasons that are unknown to me and to you, he allowed it to happen. He could have done it. He could have changed it. But he allowed it to happen. Now, there's a lot of people today, you know, they look at something like this and they say, you know what, I don't understand a God like this. And I don't believe in a God that I can't understand and doesn't make sense to me. But when you think about it, if we could fully understand God, then we would be God and he would be our lackey. His ways are higher than our ways. And we don't understand why all of the crap happens to us in this age. You know, and we scratch our head at this and we see the suffering that takes place across the world. Is God powerful enough to do something about it? He is. What about justice? Well, the only thing I can say about justice is that he leaves it to the church to execute justice in the world, to be kind, to spread the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is this, what kind of will is God referring to in Romans 12 when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know the will of God? Well, he's talking about the moral will of God, obviously. And if you understand God's covenantal love to you, his faithful love, his unchanging love, it would strike terror in us if God ever changed his mind, if he says, yeah, I don't like it. I don't like the way you've behaved this past week. I'm going to change. He says, no, you know, to understand that we have the freedom to screw up and God continues to be faithful to his covenant. You know, when we understand the nature of that, then we will, in fact, be blown away by what's going on. You know, some churchgoers say, a God, no matter what happens, and these are who really believe in the decretive will of God, no matter what happens, Father, you are in control. You allowed this to happen. You could have not allowed it to happen, but I want you to know you are the king, you are the sovereign, I am the subject, I am the one who worships you, and no matter what happens in my life, I will not desert. Not at all. You know, that's a belief in the sovereign decretive purposes of God. But then there are other churchgoers that say, God, listen, if my life goes south, if my wife takes off, if my kids aren't really doing very well, if I lose my job, if I suffer this kind of hardship, then I believe that, you know, if you really loved me, you would have not done that thing, and you can color me gone. So you know, and you really don't know who is who in a church until a crisis comes. You really don't know until an unfulfilled need is really there. Long time ago, and I'll close with this. 50 years or so ago, there was a woman named Elizabeth Elliot, and she wrote a novel entitled No Graven Image. And the novel was about a woman who wanted to leave the United States and go to South America and translate the New Testament into a dialect of a hidden tribe deep within the Amazon jungles. So in this novel, she goes down there, and then she realizes there's only one person on the face of the earth that knows Spanish and knows English and knows the dialect of this hidden tribe. And so she meets up with this man, and together they begin a work. And to complicate matters, it wasn't a written dialect. It was just an oral dialect. So they had to learn the language and then put it into written form and then teach people how to read and then ultimately translate the New Testament into that new written language. And so what began as months turned into years and years and years. And at the end of the novel, everything falls apart. The man has an allergic reaction to penicillin, and he dies. And the chief of the tribe sees what's going on here and comes to the woman and says, what kind of a God are you thrusting on us anyway, that he would allow this kind of thing to happen? And they go into the office and they open up the file drawers and they take out years and years of recorded research and they throw it into the river. That's the end of the novel. And the last words of the novel are this: if God was merely my accomplice, then he's betrayed me. But if God was my king, then he's freed me. I can no longer label this work as useless or useful, because in the end, it was all his anyway. You know, in the Christian community in the U.S., back 50 years ago or so, saw the book as a travesty. Elizabeth Elliot got all kinds of mail. You know, just a stack of letters. God would never do anything like this. God would never treat a dedicated missionary this way. And she laughed at all of the mail she got, because the novel was really an autobiography. Because Elizabeth Elliot was married to Jim Elliot, and he was one of those five Wheaton College graduates in the 50s that left college and went down to Ecuador to reach the Alca Indians. And some of you have read through Gates of Splendor and The Shadow of the Almighty and those particular novels, and know that they were all martyred, seen the movie End of the Spears type thing. And, you know, she laughed at all, and she said this: you know, people in churches today aren't worshiping the real God. Not the God that as he has revealed himself, not a God that they can totally understand, that they don't understand. They're not worshiping that kind of God. They're worshiping a kind of God of their own creation. Hence the title of the novel, No Graven Image. And then she says, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways, and covenantal love will continue to abide. One last thought here. You know, this verse in Romans 12 doesn't say to whom we're to dedicate our bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, present them to who? Well, certainly not to Jesus. He already has a body. Certainly not to God the Father. He's sitting on the throne. But there is one member of the triune God that did come to earth without a body. And that was the Holy Spirit. And he says, listen, dedicate, present your bodies to the Holy Spirit so that he can take that body of yours that is blown away by the mercies that you've been shown, and then use that body as he pleases for the glory of the Lord. And if we'll do that, men, we will be living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very simple ways. There's very simple things that God has led us. Father, we appreciate so much your word. And Lord, it says some things that are confusing that we don't always understand, certainly that we can't fully explain. But Father, we have to believe it if we're going to make sense out of the Bible and cling to you in suffering. And during those hard times. And so I pray, Father, that we'll continue to search as men continue to want to learn and cling to the hard truth that we encounter. Knowing that, Father, we have a God that loves us far more than we love ourselves. And in the midst of it all, we're going to trust you no matter what, because you're working it for good. And Lord, if we suffer completely to the point of death and you're glorified, then so be it. Give us the courage to not ever pull back. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Pray for Pete as he enjoys this time of rest from the arduous work that you've called him to. In Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, man.